I don't know who chose the hymns tonight. It wasn't me. But they mesh beautifully, really, with what I want to say tonight. And it's amazing the way the Holy Spirit works in so many of these ways. And we give him praise for that. We're going back to a probably long-forgotten text. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Just really the first five verses. I decided as I looked over this that it really splits itself naturally into two. Paul began his thoughts really there with a prayer. And so we'll pick up with that prayer first of all, and then later on we will move into those final few verses which really speak about practical, very practical living in the church, both in Paul's day and in ours as well. So, if you've got your Bibles open there, 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll just look at those first five verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye will both do and will, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful this evening for the many blessings which we enjoy in our current society today. And yet, Lord, we realize that we're really living, as best we know, at the end of an age. And one of these days that things are going to change rapidly. We believe that we will be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but that is not an ending of this earth. And up until that time, Paul is giving us instructions here as how we should live in the light of that great hope that we have. We pray, Lord, as we look at these concluding thoughts in this message and the one to follow, if you tarry, that you will instruct our hearts and cause us to realize that although we might sometimes get discouraged at the state of the world, that there's really no need to be that way. That this should be a message of encouragement to our hearts. And we'll ask you for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this has really been a kind of widely separated walk through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I look back as I worked on this past week to see when we started the series. And it was July 2012, almost 5 years ago. I mean, Pastor says he sometimes takes a long time in a book, but I think I got him beat on that one. Anyway, in the first instance, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians, we were told that Paul had only stayed in the place approximately 3 weeks or so. The Jews opposing his ministry had followed him there, and as usual, they had tried to disrupt his work. And these letters really flow out of that as explanations to the Thessalonian Christians as to why Paul had left, and putting before them a reinforcement, if you like, of the doctrine and the teaching that he shared with them during that short time that he was with them. He wanted to reassure them of his continued love and prayers for them, and a reminder of exactly what he had taught them over that 3 weeks or so. Primary purpose of 2 Thessalonians, his second letter to them, was really a possible misinterpretation of his former epistle. In chapter 2 and verse 2, you read, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." I think there was some concern in Paul's mind that the church was drifting and being misled, possibly by false teachers, possibly by false letter writers who were pretending, as it were, to say this letter's from Paul, when in fact it wasn't. And Paul did not want these baby believers, in many cases, to be misled in that way. And to correct that impression is the main purpose of this epistle of 2 Thessalonians. Some had become alarmed, I believe, suffering unnecessary apprehension. And some, perhaps under the natural belief that, well, Jesus is coming next week, it's pointless to labor. It's pointless, really, to do anything. So let's just kind of sit around and gossip and do whatever we can do until the Lord arrives. And as we will see in the latter part of this conclusion to the letter, Paul addresses that very directly. It was of utmost importance that this misunderstanding should be corrected as quickly as possible. You and I, if we look back at more recent church history, can see similar problems over the last couple of hundred years. And it will no doubt recur again and again until the Lord actually returns. I've suggested originally, and I think I'm right on this, but I stand to be corrected, this is Dave-ology, you might say, but reading from the information given in 1 Thessalonians and then into 2 Thessalonians, and I've mentioned this before, it rather seems to me that what Paul is addressing here in 2 Thessalonians is events after the rapture. The reason I suggest that is because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're given those beautiful verses, 13 through 18, telling us about the coming of the Lord. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's solid stuff. But now, all of a sudden, as he sends this second letter, we see that he details, in probably the clearest detail of anywhere except possibly the book of Revelation and Daniel, the actual event of the revelation of Antichrist and his going into the temple, showing himself as God. And Paul reminds them that he's withheld until that particular time, until he who now letteth, and we explain that word, it means to hold back, will let, he'll hold back until he be taken out of the way. Most commentators believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will be removed from his present ministry, not from the earth entirely, but from his present ministry when the church is taken home. After that, of course, then we see the revelation of this individual, whoever he is, who will really come to power and authority. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if we'll see him from heaven or not. I really couldn't be dogmatic about that. But I don't think we'll see him from here. I think we'll be gone. So what I would say to you tonight is let's be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, not for the Antichrist. So many folks get themselves in such a tiz, getting on, figuring out this person's the Antichrist. No, it must be this person. It was Adolf Hitler. It was, you know, you name it. It's gone on for years. Nobody's ever been right yet. And I think it's a dangerous bit of speculation. So this then should be an encouragement to us, just as it was to the Thessalonian believers, that we haven't missed out on these events yet either. They have not transpired yet. But after the intense drama of chapter 2, and that's what it is as we read through those words, it would be easy for the preacher to say, okay, we've got to chapter 3. There's been this tremendous information about the Antichrist, what he will do. It would be easy for the preacher to say, what is there left to say after that? We could more or less finish the book there and say, there, you got the information. Whatever we might say after that would be a little bit like a commercial for soap powder after a news bulletin that just revealed the new world leader, whoever he is. But no, Paul would not want us to do that, I'm sure. Chapter 3, then, we might say, is rather anticlimactic and a fairly typical ending to one of Paul's letters. Thus so ends the Thessalonian epistles. Good night, folks. Let's go. Don't do that. Okay. But if we did that, I think we would deny ourselves some of the benefit of some important instructions about living in the light of his coming, which is what we entitled this series when we started it 5 years ago. There is nothing in God's word that should ever be downgraded as irrelevant or not particularly important. Just because Paul is concluding his letter in chapter 3 here, as we've divided it up in our Bible, doesn't mean that he doesn't have anything important to say. Equally as important, really, is what he had to say about the coming of the man of sin. We're easily tempted, I think, as human beings, to skip those areas of Scripture like genealogies, God's laws for his people Israel, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. After all, we don't have to live by the letters of those laws now. We're living under grace. But I think when we do that, we miss sometimes some blessing. For example, dietary laws. You and I don't have to keep dietary laws today to somehow earn our salvation. Salvation is by grace, right? It's the way of the cross. We've just sung about it. So it meshed so well with what we're thinking about here. But that's not to say that we can't learn some benefits from some of those rules that God gave to his people. We can learn much about typology. Contained in some of those chapters, it's worth thinking about. Sometimes we're so busy that we don't want to take the time to meditate on some of those verses because, well, you know, so much to do. And this is not really bang up relevant to what we're doing dealing today. And we close the book and move on. We defraud ourselves in that way, I think, if we do that. Excuse me. We've said already that an examination of chapter 3 shows, I think, that it divides itself naturally into really two parts. The first five verses that we just read a few moments ago, I think, are very personal, and that's where I want to focus this evening. See it, first of all, as a plea for productivity. Productivity for proclamation. Our brother George said this morning, and what he had to say, I think, was so relevant to so much of what we want to look at here tonight. The first need is prayer. Notice how Paul says that. Finally, brethren, it's only the third word into his thoughts there. Pray for us. What? That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Two things, even as it is with you. Free course and glorified. The we, pray for us, that we, verse 2, may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I think they are really plural words, that pronouns that we might use today, that kings and queens sometimes use today, the plural we. So Queen Victoria was noted as saying, we are not amused. I think that Paul is probably using that same kind of terminology, certainly translated that way. Could be a plural we, therefore, referring to Paul himself, but it could also be referring to Paul's companions. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they all work together with the Thessalonian people. So then, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. One commentator called it a courteous and loving compilation. Brethren, there is a threefold brotherhood which the Scripture takes notice of between Christ and believers, between believers themselves, and betwixt the ministers of Christ and their beloved people. I think this will be especially important in the days leading up to the rapture. I don't want to get into politics tonight, but it may be simply that we have been given a little bit of grace in what has happened here in recent weeks. That we have now a president who is, at the very least, whatever he is, I don't see him as opposed to the word of God, as we saw previously. And it may be that we have a little grace time here to get on and to move forward. Especially important, therefore, in the days leading up to the rapture. May have free course, we said. I think, in case we think opposition to God's word is a 21st century thing, we could quote many examples. We need to remember that it's always been so. They had gone after Paul since his conversion. Just look a moment back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 there. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Again, he's focusing here on the proclamation of the word, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Didn't start then with, what was the lady's name that was the great atheist that tried to get the Bible kicked out? Matt O'Hare, yeah, that was her. And she wasn't the only one by any means, she was just a figurehead. R.C. Sproul, some of you may have heard of him, he is a Presbyterian teacher, getting on in years now. But he said this, and I quote, "First, the opposition of the Jews at this time is the same as the opposition of liberal and dead Orthodox people to any revival of Christianity. They resent the excitement, commitment, and holiness of those who are being revived. They reject the call to repent and become bitter enemies of the revival. This has happened over and over in church history, and it will happen again." End quote. Couldn't agree with him more. They went after the word of God during the Inquisition. I don't have a major plan tonight to deal with Roman Catholic opposition to the word of God, but it certainly happened. Pope Clement VIII lived from 1592-1605. Confirmed the Council of Trent's proclamation against Bible translations, and went even further by forbidding licenses to be granted for the reading of the Bible under any conditions. He was trying to block the proclamation of the word. Rome's treatment of the Bible, if you have time and you find it on the internet, it really deserves some reading. It'll open your eyes in many cases. William Tyndale, you may have heard of him, Bible translator, was strangled and burned at the stake. His crime? Translating the Word of God from the original language to make it available for the people. John Wycliffe, another name that you probably heard at one time or another, he died naturally on December 31st, 1384. But 43 years later, in 1428, the Roman Catholic Church ordered the digging up of Wycliffe's bones and burned them. Can you imagine such hatred? What was his crime? Translating the Word of God, making it available to the people of his day. In our own day, if you've ever come across them, the Jehovah's Witnesses are told that if they read the Bible without the Watchtower literature that they want to use with it, they are in grave danger of falling into the error of fundamental believers. Hey, that speaks well for us, I think, in a way. Just taking it literally, without the Watchtower literature. I consider that a compliment. Well, at least not to me, but to the Word of God. So, as I say, we could go on at length about that. We could do the whole message simply on that persecution and blocking of God's Word, but we don't have time. It's another topic. Paul asks us to pray that the word of God may have free course, and secondly, be glorified. How do we glorify God's word? Well, first of all, I think by preaching and teaching it. That's a way of glorifying it. Again, perhaps by learning it. getting it to the point that it's in our minds and we live by it, it flows naturally to mind when circumstances arise that we think, yeah, what did Paul say to, and fill in the blank there, it doesn't really matter. You're thinking biblically at that point. You are looking at problems in the light of God's word. I believe that that gives glory to God. Most of all, when it flows out of this same thing, by living by it. Jesus never condemned the religious leaders for not knowing the scriptures. That wasn't the issue. They knew them. We've been looking at that in our Bible class this morning, the Sermon on the Mount, or at least over several weeks, really. Jesus did not condemn the religious leaders for not knowing scripture. What he really went after them for was never applying it, never taking the spirit of what they were told and using it. Learning that it's not just a matter of not murdering someone or not committing adultery or any of those things that the commandments and the law speak of, but that it has to go beyond that into our very thought life and our thought patterns, that we live by scripture in that way. It's simple to say, well, I never murdered anybody, but we can murder someone by our attitude and this kind of thing. As I say, I'm getting into our Sunday morning Bible class now, so I better leave that. But that's the kind of thing we've been talking about. Jesus rebuked to them in John chapter 5, verse 39, says, search the scriptures, and he's addressing this to the Pharisees. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. No wonder the Roman Catholic Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cultic groups despise and hate the propagation of the Word of God so much. It testifies of our Lord Jesus Christ at its root. That is so, so important. It couldn't be anything more important than that. Secondly, he asks for protection, verse 2. Excuse me. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. These kind of persecuting people often show two distinct characteristics. First of all, they are unreasonable. Now, we tend to have modified that word a little bit in our generation. It just means somebody who, you know, you can't have a reasonable discussion with them. They're difficult to get along with. This goes even further than that. You can't even have a polite conversation with them. They are totally unreasonable. They will not listen to the Word of God. They will not listen to it applied. They've made their own minds up. Don't try to convince me with the facts. And that's where it goes. They will find fault no matter what, with you and with God's Word. It's kind of like we see in political debate in our time. And again, I don't want to get political, but we've reached a point of constant fault-finding in our nation, it would seem. Rather than saying, okay, I don't necessarily agree with you on that, but let's try to work together on it and do well to be successful. But no, whatever our present leader comes up with, somebody's got to find fault. And they will do the same thing with the Word of God. You've heard it. You've ever witnessed to anybody. Oh, yeah, well, we know it's been translated so many times, there's got to be errors in there. As soon as you get an argument like that, you're kind of beating your head against the wall, because we're not trying to discuss the reliability of Scripture when we're discussing the fact that a man or woman is lost and in danger of hell unless they repent and turn to Christ. If we get sidetracked into a debate about whether Scripture is reliable or not, we may as well give up the discussion. We've lost it. So, Paul says, let's be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That Greek word translated wicked is pony roast. It doesn't really matter that much to you, but it has several shades of meaning, and they're all bad. It means vicious, malicious, lewd, to name only three. Paul knew them well, and we discussed this right at the beginning of the series when we saw that the Jews had constantly attacked Paul in his ministry, and they had used people Acts 17, verse 5, in the King James Version, it said that it was people, lewd fellows of the baser sort. It's the terminology used to describe the wicked at that time. Excellent words, though, to really describe what these folks were like. New King James Version says, wicked fellows of the rabble. And the American Standard Version calls them vile fellows of the rabble. It doesn't matter which version you use, you realize that these were not easy people to get along with. And pastors and missionaries, as our brother Johnson George said this morning, need this prayer. They're up against it. And they always will be. You and I will be if we try to reach out in this life. Well, Paul then turns his attention to the believers immediately surrounding him, I think, although it certainly can apply to us as well. There is a promise there, I believe, of God's provision based on three truths. First of all, the certainty of God's predictability. I wanted to get it alliterated, that's all. Paul refers to it as faithful. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. The Thessalonians and we do not serve a fickle, changeable God. A God who we have to placate with all kinds of weird offerings. A God who can suddenly, instantly become angry with us for something we don't even understand. We have a God who is reliable. We can have complete confidence in him. We live in a world which is constantly changing. We see changes daily. I was interested, our brother was talking this morning about the financial situation and the change of the money system there in India. How quickly that has come about. How much, by the way, that lines up, I believe, with end time scripture. But again, that would be another topic which I won't take that rabbit trail tonight. But it lines up with Daniel's words. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the latter part of the verse. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Boy, have we seen an increase in knowledge in the last, well, in my lifetime. I've been here now 72 years. Hard to believe. Where did it go? The time I grew up, I remember my grandmother had an old wind-up gramophone. I used to love that thing. You know, sort of, what do you call it? No electricity there. You had to wind it up. Periodically, it would run down and the voices would go kind of strange. I had a radio that didn't receive much, really. And look how things have changed. Today, we can basically see anything and anywhere in the world. We have information technology that blows your mind. I've lost track of it. And I used to be really interested in it, but the older I get, I'm not interested in texting. Why can't I just pick up the phone, dial a number, and call somebody? My wife will tell you how mad I get about that. Malachi wrote, Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He said that too. Of course, the Jews, sons of Jacob, but I think it applies to us as well. Our God doesn't change. We're not dealing, as we said immediately, with a fickle, changeable God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, we read, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." By the way, I think that's a powerful statement of Christ's deity. Wouldn't normally be used that way, but if God doesn't change, and the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change, when every other human being certainly does, is it not an indication of his deity? I would believe so. And you and I serve exactly the same God as these Thessalonian believers that Paul was writing to. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. said himself, no one comes to the Father but by me. It doesn't matter what the politically correct crowd say to you. They'll tell you that, oh, you're being so narrow and bigoted. We know there are many ways to God. Who knows? False knowledge. There's only one way to God, and Christ has said it and given it. And that's important when we get attacked in that way. You ever been called narrow-minded, bigoted? I'd rather follow a narrow road than fall off in the ditch. And that's really what we're asking for. As well as being faithful, there is the certainty there of God's protection. He shall establish you and keep you from evil. The word establish, again, not a word that we use every day, but simply put, it really just means that he will set you fast. He will confirm what you believe and he will strengthen you in what you believe, if you want him to. This is critical in a world that just constantly changes and attacks what we believe. It has no firm convictions. It does not stand on one solid truth and stay there. What was popular a few years ago now isn't. And what's popular today won't be tomorrow. It's like being on quicksand. This is the only rock right here. And we can rely on it constantly. What was once wrong is now okay. I hardly need to follow that rabbit trail. We'd be here all night. But Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You would never have thought we would see that happening to the degree in which it is happening today, I would suggest. I remember not too long after I got saved, I went over to England and sat down with my mother, who was not a believer. She was at least respectful and listened. She didn't give me a big argument, as we said some might, but at the end of it all, she said, David, I'm glad for you. You choose what you believe. Well, I chose, and I've never regretted it. But that is really the world's idea. You choose what you believe. It doesn't matter. Nobody's really wrong. The world's way of looking at things, my Bible says they are. There is only one way. Paul also promises them that the Lord is faithful, will keep you from evil. And we know what evil is. But we don't want to focus so much on that word, but rather to focus on the word keep. Strong's Greek dictionary, the Greek word translated keep, is the idea of isolation. To watch. To be on guard. By implication, to preserve, to obey and avoid. We want God to keep us from evil. Then we need to pull back from the world as much as we can. We discussed this in our class this morning in terms of the things we see, the things we listen to, the things that we focus our minds upon. If we want God to keep us from evil, we've got to keep away from evil too. Doesn't mean our enemies will not attack us. Rather, it means that we will be alert. We will possibly avoid the problems that we might get into. One example would be evil company. We don't want to get involved with people that would lead us astray so very easily. And I don't mean just children either. As adults, we can easily get wrapped up in things we shouldn't. And we will not respond in an evil way when we disagree with something, as our enemies often do. Some of you may have heard of Matthew Henry. He was a commentator many years ago, Bible commentator. Many preachers today, even to this day, probably have his commentary on their shelves. Very very well put together commentary, and still useful today. One time he was robbed, mugged, we would call it in our day. And he wrote this in his diary right after. "Let me be thankful." Now, that isn't normally the reaction you'd expect after you've just had your wallet stolen. "Let me be thankful. First, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." What an attitude. A tremendous attitude. I believe that as being a godly attitude of a man who established and kept away from evil. He didn't go into a railing accusation of these rotten people that stole my wallet. But rather, he thinks it over and realizes, hey, I'm glad I'm not going around robbing folks. That's not a very good life either. Thirdly, he's confident of the certainty of God's prompting. "We have confidence," verse 4, "in the Lord touching you, that you will both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." And we'll see if we start to read the beginning of verse 6 that then he moves into the commands with which he's going to finish this epistle. "Now we command you, brethren," and so he goes. The certainty of God's prompting. Success in these areas is not automatic. Paul sets out his confidence found in the Lord. "We have confidence in the Lord touching you." Not in the individual believer as such. We can fail, we can fall short in one way or another. But God doesn't, because as we've said, he's already unchangeable and all-powerful. Omnipotent, omnipresent. We could go into all those words that I want tonight. But in the remainder of the chapter, he's going to set out some rules. And like I said, I think they deserve more time than we could possibly give them tonight. So we'll reserve them for one more message in conclusion of the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul is confident, and so can you and I be, that the Lord can bring about success if we obey him. Brother this morning talked about an individual who gave consistently, and God honored that each time to the point where eventually he was giving more than he ever needed himself, if I understood that correctly. He wasn't suggesting give to get. That was not the idea. Suggesting was God's provision where we obey his commands to give effectively for the work of God's ministry. Love of God will bring about further obedience and patience. It's really that last verse of this short passage. "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Love of God will bring about further evidence of patience. I sense that Paul had thought a lot about the dangers of impatience. He had given these believers, relatively new believers, I think, a body of doctrine. Very powerful doctrine. This was not really the new believers class. This teaching on prophecy was pretty heavy-duty stuff. And I think that he was aware that if these guys got impatient, they could run into problems. Well, the Lord didn't come when Paul said he would. Well, Paul didn't set a date, you remember. But, well, do we even have to bother to wait? Do we have to think about his return? The dangers of impatience could be such a longing for the Lord's return, but it must not promote a date-setting fervor that we've seen in the church in recent years. I remember Harold Camping not too long ago, now dead and gone. So I guess he knows the answers today. But he set a date for the rapture. Didn't happen. So what did he do? Well, I got my mathematics a little bit wrong. So it wasn't that day, it was this day. And that's the way these guys go. And that's a danger that any one of us can fall into. And I include myself. There is a longing for the Lord's return. Among some believers, there is talk today concerning the events of the feast days that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled them perfectly. Pentecost, Passover, all of those things. Consequently, they say, well then, it's probably quite likely that Jesus will fulfill the other feast days that have not yet been fulfilled. Like the Feast of Trumpets. September, October time, usually. Depends on the time of the new moon and when the new moon is first seen. And in their fervor for the Lord to come, they start to set that date. And believe me, I'd be guilty of this too. I must admit, I get a little excited around September, October. But, you know, the danger there is that you negate other parts of Scripture. You negate the imminence. The Lord Jesus Christ could come at any moment. We don't have to say, well, we don't have to worry now. He won't be here till next September or October, so we can live any way we want right now. It doesn't matter. We'll make sure we get things right before September or October. That can be dangerous thinking. And there may be an element of truth to the idea, but we better be careful. I'd better be careful. Because I sure don't want to become a date setter and a cult leader. That's very easy to do. Scripture gives conditions of obedience to further revelation and understanding. And as we've sort of tried to hint here in a very brief way, there is great danger in prophetic fanaticism. And I think that Paul was careful to try to make sure that this didn't happen to these new believers that he had just spent so much time with. Well, in conclusion, you and I may think, well, these days are very different from the days of when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Really, they're not. They're not. We see a lot of similarities. I would suggest that much prayer is needed for wisdom and protection from error and those who promote it. Formerly good churches have really gone down because they got a leadership at some point along the way that read more into a particular passage than they should have done. And we all need protection from that, particularly those of us who have the privilege of preaching and teaching. Wouldn't the devil like to use us to promote error and mess things up? We want to pray that we avoid thoughtless fanaticism in these matters. Paul had just given these folks some of the most strong and detailed teaching on the arrival of the man of sin, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, I believe in all of the New Testament. He does not go on to tell them to buy the best sword they can get, dig a real good hole in the ground and make a shelter. Rather, it's practical teaching, as we'll see when we get to it, in hard work, dealing with the day-to-day business of life, not just go and hide in a corner someplace and say, well, the Lord's coming next week, so I'm not doing anything. We don't see here in this passage, here's how you recognize the Antichrist. We're told what he will do, but we're not told how to put a name to him. Well, when this date comes, you'll see, you know, fill in the blank. Now, Paul doesn't do that, and we shouldn't either. There are still valuable lessons, I would suggest to you, for all of us in this day. Let's leave it there. We'll come back to finish the book next time. Next time Pastor's away, I guess. We don't wish him away, that's for sure. Trust that he'll do well. He told me this week when he emailed me that he looked like he'd been in a fight and he lost. Poor man. You feel for him, that's tough. But probably did the right thing today to just put his feet up a little bit and give things time to heal. We trust that he'll do well from here on. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for this opportunity to look again into the Word of God. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from error. If we've said anything tonight that's in error, we pray that we would quickly forget it. But those things that are truth, may we never forget. And we'll give you all the praise for what you will accomplish in these dark days. Help us, Lord, to be cheerful, realizing that you are in charge and you make no mistakes. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name.